That's why there's such a focus even on the preaching schedule of covering books in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. They believe that the explicit Christian message cannot be derived in the Old Testament, which is why a lot of evangelicals don't like spending time in the Old Testament in their devotionals, and they're not exposed much to the nuances and depth of it. They assume that the Old Testament was written primarily for the Jews, meaning that it is essentially a Jewish text, not a Christian text. But the gospel is not just revealed in the New Testament, but it is a trans-testamental gospel, as it is part of the one substance of grace as Christ is revealed in both, which means that grace and the gospel is embedded in the Old Testament just as the New Testament, which means that both the Old Testament and New Testament was written for the church and is ultimately a Christian text. There's a unifying substance that runs across, and Christ is at the center. The person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator that fulfills all the covenant through his perfect work, through his death and resurrection. Although Christ is revealed in both Testament, and that's the unifying substance and principle of both the Old and New Testament, we have to understand that the covenant of grace gives different expressions of how that is fulfilled. So in the Old Testament, which is one expression of the larger covenant of grace, the gospel is promised. And in the New Testament, the gospel is accomplished. Now, there are two distinct administrations of how we understand this unity. And the new covenant in substance is a fulfillment of the old. And the difference between the old and new is only relative, not absolute. And we'll read this and continue to parse out. That's a little bit of a technical language that I'm using. But I believe Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, verse 5 in your handout, communicates this truth a little bit better. So let's read that. It says, the covenant of grace was differently administered in the time under the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, which means the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation and is called the Old Testament. So what's expounded here is it's talking about the administration of the one covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, which is regarded as the time of the law, it's showing that during this time, the Old Testament was merely temporary and preparatory. It was a shadow pointing to the substance. It was a type pointing to the antitype in a partial form. So the promises that we see in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system that we get from the Mosaic system, the prophecies, the circumcision, the Passover lamb, and different other types, what that is functioning in the Old Testament is it's pointing to a permanent reality in the future that is supposed to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, God uses the processes of different expressions of grace through the Old Testament to bring his saints, such as King David, to faith, which we see in the Hall of Faith, that the Holy Spirit is not just at work in the New Testament, but it's also at work in the Old Testament as well. So these different administrations in the old and new mark a historical division, separating it chronologically as it advances throughout history, bringing clarity to what the gospel is, climaxing in Christ. So once again, in the old covenant, namely the New Testament, the gospel is promised through types and shadows, and the old covenant believers, even Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, what they had to do in their faith is they had to look forward. They had to look forward to anticipate the coming of Christ. What's different about us as New Covenant believers is we look backwards, right? We look backwards to what Christ has already accomplished through his death and resurrection, which shows a little bit of the difference here. I'm going to skip the Westminster Confession of chapter 8, section 6, because there's too much there. And we're going to go on point D, further subdivisions on different administrations of the covenant of grace. That's just a fancy way of saying that there are different expressions of how the covenant of grace, the story of grace, unfolds from Genesis, reaching its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And here I show a breakdown of different expressions in the Old Covenant reaching its way to Christ. So from the Old Covenant, we start with the Proto-Evangelion, fancy word for the first gospel promised to Adam and Eve, that there's a covenant of restoration, a certain serpent crusher that will come from the seed of Eve in Genesis 3:15. There's a covenant of common grace given to Noah and the Noahic covenant to highlight that God will preserve all humanity so that God will continue his plan of salvation. There's an Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that promises land, seed, blessings to all the nation, which continues to flower as time goes on. And there is the Mosaic covenant, a covenant given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 19 through 20, showing that there's a grace-based law and relationship that's entered with the nation of Israel. And then you have the Davidic covenant promising a king and his rule, an eternal rule, that climaxes in the new covenant in which all these covenants are fulfilled. So it shows all these different administrations, different expressions of grace getting clearer as time progresses. And the fancy word for that is progressive revelation. The covenant of grace flowers organically and progressively through different time periods in the Old Testament, reaching its final fulfillment in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it starts in seed form and it reaches to a tree form. So there's no radical break between the old and new covenants. Rather, there's more continuity and unity in both testaments. The new is only different in terms of its completion and accomplished work in Jesus. And what's different about the in the new covenant of what we experience opposed to the saints of the old is that we experience a greater quantity and quality of grace received today. So the Old Testament in and of itself needs the New Testament as it awaits the fulfillment in Christ. But at the same sense, what we need to realize is that the New Testament also needs the Old Testament because the Old Testament functions as the foundation for the promises that needs to be fulfilled in the new. So in other words, the old and new, they work in tandem. There's a symbiotic relationship and a fluidity that Jesus and the apostles have when they're making Old Testament quotations, allusions, where they're immersed in it. I don't have enough time, but I really encourage you to look at that Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus teaches the disciples on the road that all of Scripture, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, all of the Old Testament in its entirety points to his work, his death and resurrection. And after they leave, they're like, did not our hearts burn from within us when Jesus opened up to us the Scriptures? And that's what we long for. We want a type of teaching, preaching that opens up Christ in the Old Testament just as much as in the New. And so this is pretty important, and I need to kind of track along and see where I'm at, even in my notes. Give me 1 second to get back on track. All right. So what I want to share is that once again, at my alma mater, Biola University, Talbot Seminary, before I went to Westminster Theological Seminary, they did not teach this Christ-centered understanding of Scripture, especially in relationship to the Old Testament. I remember during my preaching class, the professor asked, so what do you want to learn from this class? What do you want to get out of this class? And I remember a student's arm just shot up, and he's like, Professor, what I really want to learn from this class is what it means to preach Christ from the Old Testament. Professor quickly shot him down and said, Brother, we do not teach that here. And I just saw his face, and he just looked so sad, where I could tell that he just had a deep longing. Like, I really want to understand the substance of grace that is found in the Old Testament, right? There's this genuine hunger and thirst in all of us of wanting to read, hear, and have Christ preached in the Old Testament, a type of reading that leaves our hearts bursting in flames. And that's the reading that Jesus teaches us in Luke 24. Once again, the new build off the Old Testament. And we see this even in the Lord's Supper. It's called a new covenant meal. It's a new covenant institution built off the old covenant Passover meal. And rather than saying that elements in the old covenant are obsolete in comparison of this brand new covenant, it's far more richer to understand how key elements of the old covenant flowers in a new spiritual expression and elevation and escalation in its fulfillment in Christ in the new. For example, the Passover lamb flowers into the sacrificial death of Christ. The circumcision rite of male infants flowers to baptism of male and female infants. The sprinkling of blood flowers to the sprinkling of water and baptism. The majority of ethnic Israel being the makeup of God's people flowers to a major inclusion of Gentiles in the new. So we see how there is a continuity that unfolds and an extension and expression that happens in its fulfillment in the new. So in other words, the old covenant is preparatory and partial, and the new covenant is final. Some common objections arise, especially in this view that I just espoused, and there is an emphasis on these viewpoints of a radical newness of the new covenant. And some assert, opponents assert, that the structure and nature of the new covenant has been fundamentally changed in comparison to the old. And the first objection that a lot of people make is that the new covenant is a far better covenant in comparison with the old, which makes core elements of the old covenant obsolete. Where do they get that from? They have good reason for that, because they look to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, which quotes Isaiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and this is the largest Old Testament textbook that is quoted. And even the author of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 employs the language in his exposition of the new covenant that it is a better covenant in contrast with the new. But we have to know what he means by when he says it's a better covenant. So in response to this objection, in Hebrews 8, the language of the old covenant being inferior and the new covenant being better is by way of a comparison of a greater glory in the new. What it isn't stressing is that the old covenant is deficient, that there's something wrong with the old covenant, which is sometimes what opponents assert. The new covenant has indeed come in a greater glory as Christ has accomplished redemption in comparison with the old. It's true that the new covenant is utterly incomparable and incompatible with the old, but it doesn't mean that the old covenant was corrupt or deficient, but that it was incomplete as it awaited upon Christ's work in the new as it had not yet come. So the point is this, right? The point in understanding the language of a better covenant is one of comparison, showing that Christ has inaugurated and started something better. The New Testament brings a clearer gospel, a better once and for all sacrifice, a better promise, and a better hope. Now, the second objection that a lot of people use is that the old covenant, right, the law, the sacrifice, all these things, they're described so negatively in the new covenant, in the New Testament. So it cannot share the same substance of grace with the new, right? The Apostle Paul himself, there are different passages where he talks very negatively about the law. He talks very negatively about the ministry in the old covenant. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 refers to the ministry of the old covenant as a ministry of death. A letter that kills. And it seems to indicate that the Mosaic covenant is diametrically opposed to what the new covenant reveals to us. Now, it's important to note here, if we really dive into what Paul is saying, is that Paul is not highlighting the deficiency of the old covenant in and of itself, but he's highlighting the deficiency of the depraved, corrupt heart in relation to the old covenant. So Paul is asserting that the law in and of itself cannot save. And although the old covenant does indeed contain the substance and blessings of grace, it's still temporal. It's still imperfect. It's incomplete, as it's meant to point us to Christ and show us that Christ must fulfill it. So if the people of God in the Old Testament were to never graduate and the New Testament never came about, there would have been a big problem, right? It would have never fulfilled the intended promise and purpose and goal, and the Old Testament would have been enslaved to a ministry of death and condemnation. But in light of Christ and in light of what he did, the Old Testament is able to mediate grace to Old Testament saints because of what it pointed towards. We still affirm, along with some of the opponents, that the Old Testament does indeed expose sin, and it leads us to Christ. The sacrificial system was temporary. It was not designed to place trust in the system itself, but to place faith in the one it was pointing towards. Now we move on to the third Roman numeral heading, and that is the eschatological fulfillment of the new covenant, reading Jeremiah 31 from an already and not yet perspective. And there's two key phrases in verses 31 through 33 that we must look at. And these phrases are given before the covenant blessings of the new covenant is stated. And that is, behold, the days are coming, in verse 31, and verse 33, after those days, right? So it's drawing attention to future realities. And already that should dictate the way we understand how these promises were meant to fulfill. So back when I was growing up in my childhood, my dad loved, and he still loves, shopping at Costco. He loved shopping at Costco to keep the costs low, right? He loved shopping at Costco, and I remember he would buy a lot of microwavable goodies for us so that when we came back from school and we were really hungry, that we could heat up something really quick without having to bother mom. He loaded up on Hot Pockets. He loaded up on chicken breasts, all the good stuff. And I remember always coming back home, reaching for that pepperoni and cheese Hot Pocket, putting in the microwave, heating it up with the advertised 2 minutes where it would guarantee it would be piping hot. And I remember being so hungry, reaching one, as soon as I heard the beep, I would reach out, grab the Hot Pocket. No matter how hot it was, I would just bite into it and try to eat the whole thing. And man, in the beginning, it would be so good. But right when I reached the middle, there would be icy chunks that weren't fully cooked. I had the choice of bringing it back to the microwave to fully cook it. But anyway, I just kept eating it because I was like, it's cooked enough for me. Now, that reality, that illustration, what that illustrates is this already but not yet dynamic in Scripture. So already it was cooked, but not yet was it fully cooked. And so that's what it's highlighting, and that's what I kind of want us to keep in mind, that type of abstract thought. And so what we need to realize when we approach even this prophecy is that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, not every aspect, not every blessing that's written here is fully fulfilled yet. Some of it's already fulfilled, but not yet is it fully fulfilled. And we need to pay attention to these phrases because it shows the period and timeline of when these promises are going to be fulfilled. So in some examples that I show to prove that it's not been fully fulfilled yet is that no one can perfectly conform to the law of God yet. Not every member of the new covenant has received saving faith. Christ has fulfilled many expectations, but not everything promised here is meant to be fulfilled. Because in this present age, the church is still a mixed community. It's not pure. And the reality of the new covenant is currently in the process of being fulfilled as the gospel is still being proclaimed and the Great Commission is still going on. And that'll make more sense as we move on further. So in Jeremiah 31, this prophecy includes all covenant people. It's not just confessing adults, but also their children. Point C, Jeremiah's promises of the new covenant will reach its final fulfillment in Christ's second coming. So a lot of these promises are actually pointing to the consummation of Christ's coming where we long the full realization, the full fulfillment of these blessings of the new covenant in the future. In the future, there will be a final separation where the church will only consist of the elect, the true people of God, distinguished from counterfeit hypocrites. And in the new heavens and new earth, we will share in this true, perfect, eternal communion with the Lord, experiencing full conformity in Christ to the law in the person of Christ, without the effects of sin, which Jeremiah 31 seems to be alluding to that full reality rather than this partial reality we experience now. So it's a significant error to read this text with an over-realized eschatology, right? We can't overemphasize how these promises that Jeremiah is promising to us has been fulfilled already in this timeline. It's in the process of being fulfilled, but it's not fully fulfilled yet. And neglecting this aspect kind of changes the way we read the text. I'm going to leave that Richard Pratt quote. It's a really good quote, by the way. You should read it in your own time. I'm not going to read it. It's too long. That's also a nice diagram. Summarizes the timeline of the whole Bible. I'm not going to talk about it. It's for your own reference. So we move on to Roman numeral 4. And we finally get to the different blessings of the new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah. The first blessing we'll tackle, which I think a lot of people talk about it the most, is the blessing of the moral blessing, which promises an internal heart transformation, right? An internal heart transformation. And let's look at verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to read this long quote from Sinclair Ferguson because I think it's worth reading, and it's very helpful. That captures a lot of things that have already been said and what I'll continue to say. It states, the religion taught in the Old Testament was a religion of grace. The Bible is an extended narrative of God's grace from start to finish. But what is true at the level of God's revelation is not necessarily true at the level of religious practice. In both Old and New Testament periods, the religion of grace was all too frequently turned into externalism, a legalistic spirit, and a presumption that God would be gracious because of who his people were and what they had done. Had grace reigned throughout the Old Testament epoch or period, there would have been less need for the prophets and less excoriation of the people for the way they disgraced their God of grace. So in other words, what this is alluding to is that the problem isn't in a deficiency in the Old Covenant and in the law, but once again, the problem lies in the human heart. That's the whole point of Jeremiah 17, the whole point of Jeremiah 1 through 29, right? It's a backdrop of covenant breaking, covenant unfaithfulness. There's something wrong with the heart. Jeremiah's not blaming the law for that causes that, but it's our heart that corrupts, distorts the intent of the law. But what the new covenant promises is a renewed covenantal relationship, a renewed heart, because a renewed covenantal relationship flows out from a reconciled, renewed heart. It once again highlights this tension between an external religion versus an internal heart religion. It was always expected that the outward external circumcision, right, would point towards an inward circumcision of the heart. That's not just a Romans 2 teaching. That was expected for the Old Testament saints of the old, right? An inward heart transformation, a heart religion, is not exclusive to the new covenant, but was a teaching in the Old Testament as well. The Shema in and of itself is a clear example in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 of what God expects from his Old Testament people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The law is to be written on our hearts. And this law that it's talking about is none other than the Decalogue, namely the Ten Commandments. The law was first written on stones, that is true, on tablets, but now it's written in the heart of man. The law is not a new law, right? It's not just a New Testament law or an altered law, and it's not saying that the law is deficient. But once again, the problem is the deficiency of our human heart that corrupts and distorts the true intent of the law in the first place. Now, what happens in the new covenant what this blessing really entails is that in the new covenant, there will be a greater degree of faith because there will be a greater degree of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, post-Pentecost. And because of this rich indwelling of the Spirit, where the Spirit no longer just indwells a physical temple, but we are the temple of Christ in which Christ dwells, and our hearts are growing in this deep intimacy, this greater quantity and quality of the Spirit gives us a new disposition to love the law, to obey the law, not legalistically, but with a true heart that stems from grace, where we can actually please the Lord with our actions, even though it's still imperfect. That's what new covenant blessings allow us to do. So the moral law, it's still intact in and enforced in our experience as Christians, but what has changed is that it's now internalized in our hearts, and we're now able to understand and apply the true intent of the law by the overflow of the Spirit, which was expounded on the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Sermon on the Mount is just a reteaching, a renewed teaching of the Ten Commandments, and we can now actually live in light of that through the power of the Spirit. That's a really good Gaffin quote. I recommend you to read it in your own time. It pretty much summarizes the points that I was making. So we'll move on to the second blessing, that in the new covenant, it is an unbreakable covenant. There is a permanent blessing. So in verse 32, it states, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So here there is emphatic language that the new covenant is not like the covenant that was given to Moses, to the fathers, to the wilderness generation. So it's alluding us back to the Exodus. And so it's highlighting that the old covenant refers back to the Mosaic covenant and administration, which was able to be broken. So here in verse 32, we see elements of what differentiates the new from the old. And it shows that the old can be broken, but the new is an unbreakable covenant. So the reason why the old covenant can be broken is because of its temporal and imperfect nature, right? And Jeremiah specifically refers to this covenant at Mount Sinai with Moses as something that can be broken. The wilderness generation and Judah, even in Jeremiah throughout, was repeatedly breaking the covenant and the law, which led them to exile. The new covenant is unbreakable because of the redemption accomplished in Christ through Spirit-wrought faith, as it is given to the elect and also his children. So one caveat is that in the new covenant, there are still warnings of covenant breaking and apostasy, but in the final age, it is unbreakable. It's pointing to this permanence in which it brings forward. The third blessing is a salvific covenantal knowledge that the new covenant brings. It's an experiential blessing. In verse 34, it states, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." We see here that saving knowledge is promise. And there's this great intimacy and personal relationship that those in the new covenant will be able to share. And that's different from a mere head knowledge, right? Oftentimes we can equate a saving knowledge with just reciting right doctrine, but here it shows that it's a little more than that. It's way more than that. There's something qualitative about it. It's a real personal, intimate heart knowledge that we are able to glean from and the new covenant brings. And so one objection that comes from a school of thought is that from a plain reading of this verse, it seems to indicate that all new covenant members will know the Lord. This means that unregenerate infants that do not know the Lord should not be considered part of the covenant community, because what it would contradict what Jeremiah is saying here, because it seems in this text that salvation should be fully applied to everyone within the covenant community and that the church is filled with all believers. But once again, the response is that the church today isn't a pure community. There are members here that might profess faith but not truly know the Lord, so that's inconsistent. So we make careful distinctions here, but I also want you to notice how in the first part of verse 34, it specifies how this prophetic fulfillment of everyone knowing the Lord, it tells us the time period of when that will take place. It says in the first part, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord." When will be the time period where we will no longer have to tell someone about Jesus to know the Lord? That's in the future, when Christ comes back in the new heavens and new earth. So it's talking about, once again, a future reality, not a present reality. So context matters. I'm going to go straight to point D, which is the last point that I'll make and the last blessing. That is Jeremiah 34. The second part gives us a legal blessing, that there is an eternal and permanent forgiveness that is promised. Verse 34b states, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." So once again, there's an eternal and permanent forgiveness of sins that has now been accomplished in the perfect and finished work through Christ's sacrificial death. So the ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant that we read from Leviticus that makes you drone off and a little bit sleepy when you read it for your devotionals, now that's replaced by a far superior Melchizedekian priesthood, as Jesus is the mediator between God and man. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, in the context of quoting this passage, explains that the newness of the new covenant includes a removal of the Levitical priesthood and ceremonial external aspects of religion. So that's where the discontinuity lies. Now, what we see here is that Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law, right? The ceremonial aspects of the law are no longer intact. It eliminates also the need for animal sacrifices. That's the argument that Hebrews is making. Jesus is our final sacrifice. He supersedes all previous sacrifices, as the Old Testament are mere shadows pointing to what Christ will fulfill. And Hebrews 8 highlights the absolution of these things, but not the entirety of the Old Covenant. So this means that we can confidently draw near into the throne of grace. And although the external Old Covenant ceremonies and sacrificial system were temporary signs, the Old Covenant still contains the substance of grace, as it shows the Old Testament people of God our desperate need for Christ's future sacrifice once and for all in the greater priestly ministry. I know a lot has been said here, but I hope that a lot of this was helpful. And a lot of this really points to a lot of the theological underpinnings, which was the reason why it made going through this so hard. But I tell you this, even if you wrestle maybe like 20, 30, 40% of everything that I said, this stuff really transforms the way you approach Scripture. It really transforms the way you approach the Old Testament. And when you start seeing Christ unfolding from Genesis, Exodus, and onwards, it really does lead you in a reading that leads your heart with a greater affection towards Christ, and it fills you up with a deeper devotion to him as well. So I hope that that you could reflect on some of the notes and quotes that I have for you. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the new covenant. There was a lot here to unpack. There's still a lot more. I feel like I only scratched the surface of what could be covered. But I do pray, Lord, that the Spirit would illuminate these truths in our hearts, that it would grow deeper, and that we wouldn't take for granted of being members of the new covenant, Lord. We are unworthy recipients of your grace. I pray, Lord, as we enter into new covenant worship, as Christ's sacrifice has been accomplished once and for all, and that we get to partake in the new covenant meal, that we would be able to realize what a privilege it is and look back to what Christ has accomplished and look forward to the day where these realities will be fully consummate, where we can enjoy you and know you forever. We pray in Jesus' name.